morning we have answers. We have understanding to what happens when a perfect God who executed a perfect sacrifice and raised him 3 days later from the dead uses saved sinners to co-work with him to call out a people from the world unto himself. And there are lots of mistakes. There's lots of hurts in that process. And the fault is not with God. The fault lies with his co-workers. So what do we call that combination of perfect God based on a perfect sacrifice using less than perfect but saved people? We call that Christendom. And the title of our message this morning is The House That Is Christendom. And we will be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 19 through 21 to start. And a lot of the verses will be up here for you. I'm also making my notes, my final version of the notes, available for whenever Chris posts the message online. The notes will be there as well, because I've added some, at no extra charge, I've added some additional notes that I will not go over. We won't have time for them in my notes. So the house that is Christendom, 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 21. Let's pray. Father, we ask that all here have come, Father, that they've come and they have gone before your throne of grace and mercy, confessed anything that would hinder you from working and speaking to them and within them this morning. Pray that we'd be filled with your Spirit, that we'd have ears to hear what you have to say to us. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. And everybody says, amen. Our verses read this way. Verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And I will give you some expanded translation as we go on as well, some expanded additional thoughts. Our problem with that is that we do not always know who are his. And he goes on and says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Those that are his will take heed here. Verse 20, but in a great house, the house that is Christendom, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Paul here uses a familiar figure of speech. The figure of speech is a house. The word is used 95 times in the New Testament, mostly used of actual houses. Paul compares our earthly temporary body to a tent, but our permanent heavenly body, he refers to it as a house. Paul uses house here in 2 Timothy 2:20 spiritually. Peter also uses house spiritually in 1 Peter 2:5, where he says, you also as living stone are being built up a spiritual house. What kind of house is this, Peter? A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected is the chief cornerstone of this house, we learn from Scripture. We learn from Paul that the foundation of the house is connected and abiding in the cornerstone itself. The foundation is intimately connected with the cornerstone. According to Ephesians 2:20, the apostles and prophets are the foundation connected to the cornerstone. Hebrews 3:4-6 tells us that the builder of the house is God Himself. This is a house that has everything going for it. God is its builder. Christ is the chief cornerstone, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Newly transformed living stones make up its walls. And yet, in this house, there are vessels of gold and silver and wood and clay, some for honor, some are dishonorable. With this pedigree of builders and construction workers, how can this be? How can there be vessels of dishonor? In a word, sin. Sin that is still with and in us and desiring to control us, even though we are eternally saved. What we have before us here and around us is the house that is Christendom. Right here, right now, we have vessels of honor and dishonor. Paul was declared by Jesus to be a chosen vessel of his in Acts 9:15. How can there be vessels of honor and dishonor here in the church that is associated with the name of Jesus Christ? The presence of sin in our mortal and corrupt bodies, even after salvation, makes us potentially ripe to be vessels of honor or dishonor, depending on how we deal with the sin that dwells in us and will be there until we die or rapture. Left unchecked and undenied, our sinful natures can lead to acts of dishonor. Sin allowed, sin unchecked, can lead to a bad church experience. That is why so many of us have had hurtful church experiences. And we're glad you're here. We pray that you not have a bad church experience here. How does Christendom's churches hurt its members? How does this happen? The church is hurt when sin is left unchecked in its midst. See 1 Corinthians 5:1-6 for a great example. The church is hurt by the leaven of false teaching that is rampant throughout Christendom. The church is hurt by not recognizing false teaching because so many in the pews are not Bereans and do or cannot judge false teaching from the true teaching. They don't know how so often in Christendom. The church is hurt by not teaching the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation, leaving its members ignorant of or doubting God for what He has allowed to happen to us or around us. The church is hurt by putting unscriptural traditions before the Word of God as final authority. G. Gresham Machen, Presbyterian theologian from years ago, instituted the great fundamentals of the faith. Jesus is God as well as man. He was born of a virgin. The cross is all that is needed for the atonement of sin. Some great foundational fundamental truths. You know what the church at Christendom added to those fundamentals over the years. Don't go to movies. Don't dance. Don't play cards. Shame on them. The church is hurt by not denying ourselves and serving each other and not ourselves. We do not deny ourselves and look out only for us. You will hurt someone else because we're here to serve each other. The church is hurt by making the worship the prime criteria of whether or not they will stay at a church. Shame on those people. The church is hurt by failing and fallen leaders and pastors. I've been involved with the fall of 4 senior pastors in 45 years of ministry. It is not a good experience. My son said to me one day, he prayed, he said, God, why do you have my dad involved in all of this? It's a good question. But I was. Was Jesus aware that churches called by his name would be filled with vessels of honor and dishonor? Yes, he was. He described this church age and what it would be like, not according to his desire, but according to how it would actually be. He did so in word pictures. Not only does Jesus give us word pictures of the honorable and the dishonorable in Christendom, but we in Christendom unfold the seeing of what he said would happen in the book of Acts and especially in the letters to the church in the New Testament. It helps to understand the state of the church today. It helps understanding this concept of Christendom. That nearly every letter written to actual physical churches or to leaders of local churches, that every one of them deal to some extent with issues of failing, sinning Christendom. It helps understand that there's nothing going on in Christendom that was not addressed in the New Testament. Every issue of the church today was addressed in the New Testament. It helps that in chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation, dictated by Jesus, some 60 years after his ascension, that the Lord of the church gives public report cards to 7 actual churches on earth, all in what we call today Turkey. 5 of them he told to repent of their particular sins. That means that 70% of the churches written to had to repent to a lesser or greater degree. 2 did not. They were commended and encouraged. 70% after only 60 years is a lot. It helps that those 7 churches are models of the churches on earth today. We find them represented today throughout the world and throughout church history. So how do we define this word Christendom? We put it up here for you. The one word that best defines and describes the mystery kingdom, though it is not perfect, is Christendom, and not the pure word Christianity. The term Christendom applies everywhere in the world where the belief in Jesus is somehow affirmed rightly or wrongly, in orthodoxy or heretically. The parables of Matthew 13 describe the conditions on earth and God's rule while the king is absent from the earth and is in heaven. The mystery kingdom, Christendom, includes all of the time between Acts 2 and the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Now turn to Matthew 13, if you will, and let's look briefly at Jesus' characterizations of Christendom, the mystery kingdom. Matthew 13, characterizations of the mystery kingdom of heaven on earth that we call the church age. This church age comes after his perfect cornerstone work of being crucified, buried, resurrected. Some background to Matthew 13. Following the official national rejection of Jesus as Messiah on the basis of demon possession, he was rejected on a trumped up charge of demon possession. He was rejected as their Messiah in chapter 12. We come to chapter 13, and its partial parallels are found in Mark 4 and Luke chapter 8. I will read the chapter with some brief expansions as we go, but we cannot stay too long in this chapter. For an in-depth exposition of these verses, listen to Pastor Dave's teaching on Matthew on our website. It is awesome. It is tremendous. And he is my boss, so I have to say that. No, but it is excellent. So you want a more expanded teaching than I'm going to give you, but hopefully you'll get the gist, if you will, this morning. Keep in mind that where you're going to hear is not how most churches teach chapter 13. But let's see what the word says. 13:1. On the same day as their national rejection of him, Jesus went out of the house, sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and he sat. That's the position of a teacher teaching. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower deliberately went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell among stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth, but there was life. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns." Luke adds that they sprung up among the thorns, thus they were alive. And the thorns sprang up and choked them. The thorns were awaiting the seed's growth to surround them and try to choke them out. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit has to say. Why he spoke to the multitudes in parables. Verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." In Mark 4:11, he calls it the mystery kingdom of God. Jesus is going to tell us what the mystery kingdom is, but we want to know first, where is the mystery kingdom of heaven at this time? John the Baptist, then Jesus, and the disciples all proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven was at hand at that time. It was here on earth. And Jesus was going to reveal its mysteries hidden from the Old Testament. The mystery kingdom starts out with the sower, Jesus, added to that his disciples and other followers, starting in Israel. And then we will find it, this kingdom, all over the world. But we digress. What does Jesus mean by mystery kingdom? Verses 34 through 35, he tells us he was, prior to verse 34, revealing the mysteries that this kingdom is in parables. So jump down to verse 34, and we're going to go back to verse 11 in a minute. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things that were kept secret from the foundation of the world. Pastor Dave is in Genesis. So before Genesis 1:1, these things were there in the mind of God, but kept secret. This mystery kingdom has been kept secret since the foundations of the world, kept secret even from the Old Testament. But now he will reveal these mysteries. Back up to verse 10. But to them, those that had rejected him as Messiah on the basis of demon possession, and again, he's explaining why he spoke to them in parables, it has been not given. Verse 12. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Think 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and the killing of over a million Jews that rejected him as their Messiah. Taken away. 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In Romans 11:25, Paul explains this partial blindness, this blindness in part, he calls it. Jesus also pictured this partial blindness in Mark 8:24, when he partially healed a man that was blind, then asked him after the partial healing and said to him, what do you see? And he said, I see men as trees walking. That was the rejecting portion of the nation of Israel. They partially saw, but it was men as trees walking. What will this partial blindness brought on by the rejection of him look like? Verse 14, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I would heal them. Turn there is another word for repent. But to those who follow him as their Messiah, verse 16, he says this, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. According to Mark 4:13, understanding the parable of the sower is the key of understanding all subsequent parables. The common motifs used in this parable are explained and interpreted by Jesus. His keys to understanding these parables is why we differ from the common interpretations of these parables by the church as a whole. Hear his explanation. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, so the seed that is sown is the word of God, and does not understand it, and therefore does not believe it, then the wicked one, the birds you see here, are evil. And the birds come, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Soil is the heart. This heart remains for now in unbelief. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. This is the believer who has life, but becomes an environment-dependent believer because he or she has no deep roots. Verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The purpose of the seed, the word of God, is twofold. One, to bring forth life, and two, to enable that life to bear fruit. Turn to Mark 4, 26 through 29 for the second parable, the parable of the seed growing of itself. Verse 26, Mark 4. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night, rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself, this man, does not know how this happens. The sower here is not needed to energize or make the seed grow and have life. Does not need to do anything to the seed. Does not need to do anything to the seed in the soil. He doesn't have to do anything to give the seed life or bear fruit. The gospel and the word is the power of God unto salvation and fruitfulness all by itself. For the word of God is alive and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the bones and the marrow, and is a critic or judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is alive in and of itself. Needs no outside help to bring life or fruitfulness. It just needs to be what? Sown. And every time you sow the Word of God, remember that it is alive. It will accomplish the purposes for which it was sown. And those purposes may not necessarily be yours, but boy, the word and the one who wrote it, the Holy Spirit, will know what to do exactly with that. You're not responsible for the results of what that word will do. You're responsible to sow it. You're responsible to water it. You're responsible to be a witness to it. And even if you're not a witness, because sometimes I screw up and I'm not a good witness, guess what? God will be faithful to what? His word that is sown. Verse 28, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. It grows gradually over time with a desire to not only bring life, but fruitfulness. Verse 29, but when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, in my notes, I have several paragraphs I put in that are notes for the reader. So if you get my notes online, you'll have additional information in my notes at no extra charge, just so you know. Tares sown amongst the wheat. Back to Matthew 13, 24. Are you back there? Did you keep your finger in there? Chad, are you there? Okay, good. Can't hide, dude. You're just way too tall. even in a chair. Tares sown amongst wheat. Matthew 13:24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain has sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat and with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So they're not to uproot the tares, because in doing so, they would also uproot the wheat. They are to grow together. That's the picture he gives us. Now skip to verse 36, and we'll get Jesus' explanation of this parable. Again, we'll get some keys in this parable to help us with all parables. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Okay? Whether you sow it or he sows it himself, he's doing the sowing. He's doing it in your place. God is in us, reconciling the world unto himself. 38, the field is the occupied world. Remember that. The field is the world. This will come up again. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them, an imitation sowing amongst the good seed, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. At his second coming, Matthew 25:31-46 covers this harvest. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age, the mystery kingdom age, or the church age, if you will. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. The word there is scandalon, and it means to stumble. Everything that will stumble will be gone from this kingdom at his second coming. And those who practice lawlessness will also be gone. Verse 42, and he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The essential character of each type of seed sown can only be known by two things, its fruitfulness or its fruitlessness. By its fruitfulness or its fruitlessness. Back to verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. And at that time, it was the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. A seed that's supposed to bear a bush ends up growing into a tree, so that the birds of the air, and the birds are what, church? Good or evil? Evil. And the birds of the air come and nest, make a comfortable home in its branches. The mystery kingdom will assume huge outer portions due to abnormal growth. This monstrosity will become a resting place for evil birds. Within this monstrosity of Christendom, there will be false teachers who will claim to believe in Jesus while not believing all or some of his essentials, either his deity or his humanity or the totality of his work on the cross. They will not believe some or all of those things, though they claim Christian. All while under the umbrella of Christendom. Verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, we would call it yeast, which is evil teachings and or sin. It's false teachings and or sin is what leaven is referred to as in the New Testament, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. That's a fellowship offering. And what is her purpose in putting the leaven in the fellowship offering? Till it was all leavened. In other words, for the leaven to permeate the entire fellowship. Move down to verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. Jesus gave all and buys the field. What's the field, church? The world. The other interpretations make it that we go and sell all that we have and buy the field. That is bull-loney. No way that you can buy the world. Jesus bought the world. The treasure is a symbol of Israel, according to Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 14, Psalm 135. Here we differ from traditional church teachings. The field is the world for Jesus, and only Jesus is able to buy the field. What did he buy it for? The treasure that's in it, his chosen people. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. 46, who when he had found one pearl of great, great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus bought the pearl with all that he had, his life. Pearls are a Gentile gem from unclean oysters, thus speaking here of Gentiles. Thus we see in these two parables the salvation provided for both the Jew and the Gentile. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea, which represents the Gentile world. The sea represents the Gentile world. And he gathered some of every kind in this net, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good vessels, but threw the bad away, the dishonorable. So it will be at the end of the age, the church age. The angels will come, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 51, Jesus said to them and to us, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. This was a complete teaching on his part. This teaches that some aspects of the mystery kingdom have similarities with other facets of God's kingdom program. For example, during the Mosaic age, there are aspects of the rules of the Mosaic Age that will be repeated in this church age. But there's going to be an awful lot in this mystery kingdom in the church age that is new, that is not found in the Mosaic Age or in the kingdom age to come. So new and old. Now, let me give you a quick summary of the nine parables. So you have them all in a row in your mind, and I will categorize them a little bit. First parable, the sower. There will be the sowing of the word of God throughout this age, and there will be four responses. Second parable, the seed growing of itself. This seed, which has been sown, will have an inner life energy so that it will spring to life of its own accord. Third parable, the tares amongst the wheat. There will be a false counter sowing amongst the good seed right near the beginning of this kingdom. The next two parables are the results of the third parable where the tares appear. Fourth parable, the mustard seed. The mystery kingdom will assume huge outer proportions until it becomes a monstrosity and a dwelling place for evil teachers. Fifth parable, leaven. The mystery kingdom will be marked by inward doctrinal corruption and sin. The next two parables are the result of the first and second parables, the sowing of the good seed. The sixth parable, the treasure in the purchased field. Nevertheless, the Lord will gain a remnant from Israel, which rejected him as a nation. The nation rejected him, but he called out individuals throughout Israel to come and be a part of his mystery kingdom. Seventh parable, the pearl of great price. God will also gain a people from among the Gentiles, but at great expense to himself. Eighth parable, the net. The mystery kingdom will end with the judgment of the Gentiles. The unrighteous will be excluded from the messianic kingdom, and the righteous will be taken into the promised messianic age. Ninth parable, the householder. The mystery kingdom has both similarities and dissimilarities with the other dispensations of God's kingdom program. Applications, Christendom and the church. We are Christendom. Christendom is larger than the true Christian church. Within Christendom is true Christianity. Most of us here are Christian and are in Christ, seated in heaven, but not all. Christendom and the church within Christendom on earth is made up of sinners. Everyone in this room is a sinner. Most of you, I trust, are saved by grace through faith in Christ crucified. Most of us adhere to the God-verment of Jesus Christ here and out there, Monday through Sunday, and on holidays. But not all of us. Some in Christendom are just sinners awaiting salvation. Praise God that you're here. Or they will be awaiting sentencing. The great white throne judgment is not going to be a second chance or a second time that you can plead your case. It's going to be a time of sentencing. Christendom does not exist in heaven. Only the spiritual church in Christ Jesus is there from this church age, along with Old Testament saints. In heaven, there will not be four kinds of hearts, only pure hearts, no tares mixed in with the wheat, no monstrous and evil mustard trees of Christendom's organizations. No leaven of sin or false teaching mixed within the fellowship. The treasure and the pearl will be one in Christ. What are the governing authorities in Christendom? Much of Christendom denies the inerrancy of God's word. Did you know that? In this country in particular, much of what we call the church denies the inerrancy and the final authority of the Bible. And those that do not hold to the Bible as final authority become their own final authority for all things they call Christian. Every Christ name or Christ included cult is in Christendom and have their own governing authorities. Often those governing authorities are found in other writings that they have outside of the Word of God. Even with them, there is probably treasure and pearls. Jesus told the church at Sardis in Revelation 3:1, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." In verse 4, Jesus adds, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments." A few there. In his scathing report card to the church at Thyatira, he says this to the faithful few, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this false doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, "I will put on you no other burden." Who have not known the depths of Satan, false teaching in their Christendom church. Christian cults, even within them, there are probably going to be a few that are treasure and or pearls. Heaven's Christians who are on earth are not sinless. While in a salvation state on earth, but repentance is part of our daily bread. Repentance is a part of my daily bread. Especially as I judge our false or evil thoughts that come into our mind. Any of you have evil or false thoughts besides me? A few of you. This is good. We'll pray for the rest of you. Chad, you didn't raise your hand. It's hanging, that's why. Hanging, Chad. Never mind. Especially as we judge our false or evil thoughts. How about your attitudes? You ever judge your attitudes? Because when attitudes become physical, then you're really in trouble. When false or evil thoughts become physical, then you're really in trouble. Emotions. How about emotions? Any of you have wrong emotions? And unbeliefs. How about unbeliefs? Any of you have unbeliefs? Yeah, I do. But they're less. After 48 years, there are less, but there's still some there. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Repentance, our daily bread, it's part of it. It's got to be. It's good. Repentance means changing your mind. And you go, "Lord, that thought I just had, that was not good. Please forgive me. That attitude I've had, Lord, that's not good. Help me change it." See what I'm saying? But there are churches where you don't do that. You don't have to do that. Portions of Christendom are often legalistic in order to control the behavior of their members. Instead of being controlled by the love of Christ and the Word, some of Christendom does not stop leaven from growing. They allow leaven to grow by rationalizing it as being okay. That would be false doctrines and false lifestyles. Some of Christendom allows the culture to leaven the church and not the church being salt to the culture. Christendom is often material and emotional. Christianity is spiritual, but not to the neglect of physical needs. Portions of Christendom often focuses on the importance and grandeur of a building. This part of Christendom will say, surely God is in this place. God in this place, this used to be a car dealership. These were the bays where the greasy cars got worked on right here. Where you're sitting right now, there was probably grease down there somewhere. Many in Christendom twist the written word to rationalize certain behaviors or church practices. Repentance is not a part of their daily bread. Christendom often focuses on money and appearance. God help us if we focus on money. Praise God we don't have a thermometer out front, because otherwise I would go out there and throw up on it. That's not a pretty sight. We're not going to do fundraisers. We're going to pray, seek the Lord, and you guys are going to do what God tells you to do. You're going to give as God leads you to give. And you do. This is a very, very giving and loving body. Christendom is often a spectator sport, and on Monday, the spectators become sermon critics. Christianity focuses on the heart's state. Is it rocky, shallow, full of thorns, or deep-soiled and fruitful? Christianity focuses on good works because we are saved. Many in Christendom focus on works in order to be saved, or to make sure that you are saved. Neither Christendom nor the true church within can save you. Only faith in the crucified, risen Christ can do that. Is there any hope at all for Christendom as a whole? Yes. God loves all of Christendom and non-Christendom. God wants Christ to be your Lord and Savior, and not your local church to be your Lord and Savior. God wants tares to become wheat. He can do that. I can't. God wants leaven to be removed without condemnation, motivated by the love of Christ crucified. God wants shallow, environmental Christians to grow deep roots and to grow up and be fruitful. God wants the mustard tree to be a bush that is on fire. Do you remember such a bush in the Bible? It was on fire. And not a tree with evil birds lodging in it. God wants Satan's birds out of his humble mustard bush. God wants the treasure, his chosen people, to receive their Messiah and be one with his people who are the Gentile pearl. I married a pearl. That's what Margaret means, pearl. The rest of you, I don't know. A little about the rest of you. God wants us to be patient with the tares and those who have been hurt by churchianity. God wants his word to be central and the overall authority for all things concerning our corporate and individual lives. So how do we know that God wants to do these things to make Christendom right? Because all of the letters in the New Testament are corrective except for three. To the church at Philippi, to the church at Smyrna, and to the church at Philadelphia, he gave no correction, only encouragement and understanding. The rest of the letters in the New Testament have, to varying percentages, corrections in order to take wheat and tares and turn it into wheat, to take the first three soils and make them fruitful, to be sure that we don't allow birds to lodge in the church with their false teaching. We started with 2 Timothy 2:20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Jesus was not prophesying in Matthew 13 that he was going to create Christendom as it is today. But he was letting us know what his church of sinners, many saved, would be like throughout church history and today. God is in the business of keeping honorable vessels humble and usable. He will humble dishonorable vessels and make them into honorable vessels in his sight, if you are willing. He will not violate your free will, but he will allow or execute judgments to follow your decisions in order to humble you and to bring you to a state where you say, I give. I want to be a vessel of honor. I don't want to be a vessel of dishonor anymore. It's too hard. Sin is pleasurable for a time. Sin will always take more than it gives. At first, it gives a lot of pleasure, but then it will start to destroy you. He will allow these judgments to follow your decisions, whether you are righteous or unrighteous. But he is long, long suffering and forbearing, meaning he withholds judgment, desiring all to come to repentance. The apostles never set out to make sure that we have a certain mix of the false to grow together with the righteous. They never set out to do that. That is the work of the enemy. Because of sin, we have both today. And because of the cross, the dishonorable can be made honorable. Does Christendom have a bad witness overall? Yes. Often the answer is yes, but not always. You're not a bad witness here. I know many of you here. You guys are incredible. But Jesus does not have a bad witness, and he is the truth. And the Holy Spirit says this to all of us, and I want you to memorize this, okay? 2 Corinthians 13:8. I'm going to ask you when you file out if you're going to memorize this verse or not. Watch everybody go out that door over there. Here's the verse. 2 Corinthians 13:8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. My bad witness will not hurt the truth. The truth will shine forth. I've told you before, I had four horrible Christian bad witnesses in my life, and God kept sending them to me. The truth went out. I'm here today to tell you, you can do nothing ultimately against the truth but for it. So don't give up. Your kids that have experienced bad churchianity, you have maybe. Truth will prevail. God will see to that in your life. It is so awesome, okay? So don't give up. You can do nothing against the truth before it. God will accomplish his work in spite of bad witnesses, but we let us be useful for the truth. Amen? So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you there are times that we are not representative of our position in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we fail in our witness at times. We have stumbled people at times. Please forgive us. Help us to be honorable vessels fit for your use. Because that's why we're still here as saved children of yours. You saved us to be your children. You also saved us to use us to reach a people that you would call unto yourself throughout the world. Thank you for using us. Father, we want to grow. We want to live. We want to bear fruit. Father, I pray for any here this morning that may be tares. They look like Christians. They talk like it, but they, outside of this building, they really do not bear fruit. I pray that you would convert them to wheat. Convert them to life in Jesus. May they receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior by simple faith in him. It's all it takes. Father, I pray for those here who may have been dishonorable vessels now or at some time in the near past, that you would forgive them, you would cleanse them. You're faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and begin again to use us as honorable vessels. It's that simple. Father, I pray that you would do this in the lives of everyone here. Father, keep repentance as a part of our daily bread. Lord, may we be sensitive to our thoughts, emotions, attitudes, our words, Father. And when your Holy Spirit is grieved, that we would confess and that you would cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thank you, Father. We love you so much. Thank you for your Son that came and gave all that he had to buy the field and to buy the pearl of great price. Thank you, Father. We bless you in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.